Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you intentionally, single-mindedly in the name of Jesus. He is our only high priest, our only representative, since he's been tempted in all things like us, but he's never succumbed to sin. So we come in faith, trusting in our mediator and the access he's purchased for us. We come intentionally, O Father, to your throne where you've called us. And by coming to your throne, we acknowledge that you're our king and you exercise sovereign dominion over all your creation. Tonight we join our voices with the angels who always encircle your throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We have great confidence because you've named your royal seat the throne of grace and promised us that we will find free favor and mercy there. We come with adoration on our lips since you are great and greatly to be praised. We come to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. You are the God who is self-sufficient, standing in need of nothing. You're the God of perfect wrath against all that's opposed your moral character. In your good providence, you have cast our lot in a nation that is deeply divided by race and age and nationality and politics and economic levels. But as we gather this evening as your church, in the power of your Spirit, may we overcome the barriers that the culture would throw between us, those barriers that have been crushed and taken down by the cross, and might we celebrate the oneness we have in Jesus. Remind us even now we have a sevenfold unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, one body, one Spirit. And so we pray for homes and relationships that have previously been torn apart through anger and bitterness and unguarded tongues, that you'd bring reconciliation where there is currently strife. Oh Lord, you brought health and wholeness to 10 lepers. Grant the same for those in our midst who are in physical and mental affliction, even those closer to the door of death than we may even know. We pray for those crushed in heart and soul, those hobbled by physical feebleness or emotional exhaustion, and those shattered by the hammer of affliction. Have mercy upon them, that they may come like the one Samaritan leper who returned to you and give you praise. Sovereign Lord, we pray especially for our nation, that you would bring our country to its senses, that we might be in our right mind. Bring sober minds to predominate in the halls of government, in policies and judicial decisions, and in our lives lived in this land. Lord, we confess that we are beset with the sin of pride, and so we ask that not only would you lower us as the members of Woodruff Road, but you'd lower us as a nation, that we would be brought low and humble, that you'd conform us to the image of Christ who came all the way down from heaven, keep us from all boasting and self-exaltation and self-promotion. And tonight especially, Lord, as we pray for the mission of the church, we would intercede for our dear brother Octavius. Lord, it is your decree that has set him in an incredibly dangerous place. Even tonight, would you protect him from wicked men? Remind him of your word that even though he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he can be empowered to fear no evil, for you are with him. And we ask that this season of darkness in Haiti will be a time of great light for the gospel, that many would see the hopelessness of the country and run to Christ. Hear us now for the sake of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word once again and turn to 1 Samuel 15 for our Old Testament reading. And let's stand once again as we reverence the Word of God. 1 Samuel 15, reading verses 10 through 23. This too is the inerrant, holy, authoritative Word of God. Give careful attention. Now the Word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This is the word of the Lord. Take your hymnal once more and turn to hymn 176, as in preparation for the word of God, we sing, "O thou that hearest when sinners cry." This is a setting of Psalm 51, number 176. Saul, the very first king of Israel, is approached by God's prophet Samuel in the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15. I hope you're looking at your Bible and you see that. That's the text we looked at last week. In the first 9 verses, the old prophet Samuel brings a word from the Lord to King Saul. And that word is simple. Saul is to lead the armies of Israel to completely wipe out their ancient enemies, the Amalekites. All the persons of Amalek, all the livestock of Amalek. And this is simply the renewing of the often repeated and ancient command by the Lord to Israel's ruler, that the Amalekites are not to be allowed to stay in the land. So Saul, at least beginning in obedience, attacks Amalek and wreaks havoc, killing many, in fact, most of the Amalekites. But he captures and keeps Agag, the Amalekite king, almost like a souvenir. And he keeps the best of the Amalekite livestock. Saul is disobedient. Last Sunday night, I reminded you of the nature of Christian obedience, some of the characteristics. The first characteristic, I'll rename four and add another tonight. The first thing about Christian obedience is it must be joyful. Scowling obedience is disobedience. Jesus modeled this for us in John 4 when he said, "My food," in other words, that which gives me joy, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me." The second trait of Christian obedience is it must be immediate. Delayed obedience is disobedience. A third trait, and parents, I hope you're recognizing that this isn't just fitting for the Christian life, it's fitting for your children. When you say and teach them the fifth commandment, children to obey their parents, you should immediately say, how? In these ways, their obedience should be joyful, immediate. Third, obedience must be unquestioning. I'm not asking God for explanations or justifications. God's commandments are a reflection of his holy character, and so anything he commands is de facto right. A fourth trait of Christian obedience, it must be complete, not halfway. This is Saul's great failing. Saul and his men obeyed as long as it suited them. So they actually just obeyed their own desires. Disobedience, which will not do a small thing, is great disobedience. Saul has intentionally, as we see in the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15, intentionally disobeyed a simple divine imperative. This command comes from a perfectly holy, just and righteous God. And what makes it worse, Saul could have easily obeyed. He could not plead inability. God will not accept partial obedience to any of his commands. If he did, what reason is there for Jesus Christ to be insistent on perfect obedience? Aren't we told in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? The principle of full obedience is pervasive through all the scriptures. Think about what we are to teach according to the Great Commission. Great Commission has 3 elements, not just one. You'll hear a lot of churches say, "We're a Great Commission church," and all that means is they're into evangelism. Great, but you've just gone 1/3 of the way down the road. The second part of the Great Commission is to baptize those who are converted. And third, to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. In other words, to teach them the necessity of complete, pervasive obedience. And then there's a fifth trait of Christian obedience that I didn't share last week, is Christian obedience must be constant. You know some people who were obedient to a specific command of God in their 20s or 30s, but now in their 50s, they've lost interest. But listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119. "I shall keep your laws continually forever and ever." Constant obedience is one of the marks of the Christian life. Well, tonight we're going to deal with the consequences for Saul's disobedience. And there are lessons for us to be learned here tonight. Let's seek the Lord's help. Our Father, as we hear a heart-searching word and our own lives and actions are revealed, we will not want to hear this text unless you, by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear. And so we ask now to pour out the Spirit upon us and give us tender, teachable hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Begin our examination of this context by looking at verse 10 and 11, and we are told Jehovah's regret. The Lord reveals to his prophet Samuel, if you look at verse 10 and 11, first of all, Saul's disobedience. The Lord comes and the word of the Lord, there's that prophetic formula in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, and so the first thing the Lord reveals to his prophet Samuel is Saul's disobedience. Look what the Lord says to Samuel. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This is the first thing the Lord communicates. He wants this to be front and center of Samuel's understanding. He's dealing with a disobedient king. But then comes the statement that's troubled many in verse 11. The Lord says, he greatly regrets that he has set up Saul as king. Now, I hope that you got your nap and you're wide awake as I introduce you to this word. The literary term for what you're looking at in verse 11 is called an anthropopathism. Kids, that could be your spelling word for this week. Anthropopathism. You're thinking, Carl, you meaning an anthropomorphism? No. An anthropomorphism is the attributing of human body parts to God, who doesn't have a body. He's a pure spirit. So we know about anthropomorphisms. Text in Scripture like, the Lord brought you up from the land of Egypt with a great power and an outstretched arm. Well, the Lord doesn't have an arm. He's a pure spirit. That phrase, by the way, is frequently repeated, and it's an anthropomorphism of, for our sake to understand, attributing human body parts to God. But an anthropopathism is what you see in verse 11, and that is the attributing of human emotions to God, such as regret. This term, this literary device, is used a few times in Scripture. For example, in Genesis 6, when the earth had grown exceedingly wicked in the time of Noah, and we read these words, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry he made man. Or in Jonah chapter 3, we read, then God saw the Ninevites' works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster. And so if you're thinking, well, this proves that God is just like us. Listen to all of the didactic doctrinal statements we have otherwise. We are told, for example, that God is immutable in Malachi 3. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed. We are told that God's decree is an unchanging decree. We are told, for example, in Acts 15, known to God from all eternity are all his works. We're told that he's consistent and faithful in texts like Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man he should repent. But God frequently condescends, uses figures of speech to help us understand. John Calvin refers on this passage in 1 Samuel 15. He says, it's God lisping to his children, almost speaking baby talk, using terms they can grasp. In our case, the Lord is specifically speaking of a different direction in his dealings with Saul. And in this passage, the language of regret that's used in verse 11 is used in order to emphasize the strength of God's disgust for man's sin. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind, for he cannot. He's immutable. It doesn't mean that God was caught off guard. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake that he wished he hadn't made. It indicates God's revulsion at sin. And one of the interesting things I want you to see is the didactic text in this same chapter. Look down to the bottom of this chapter in verse 29, where Samuel says to Saul, and also the strength of Israel, that's one of the titles for God, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. So the language of our text in verse 11 is language intended to make emphatic how God relates and responds to sin. The language is not to be played down. The language ought to be played up to emphasize how much God hates sin. So I want you to notice what Samuel's response is when the word of the Lord comes to him saying this. This is an old man. You'd think that he probably shouldn't be shocked by anything and he shouldn't be too moved by anything. Look at what Samuel does when he hears the word in verse 11. He's troubled and even grieved. He spends the night in prayer pleading with Jehovah. And what's interesting is this is at least the sixth account in 1 Samuel where Samuel prays intercessorily. We find him over and over praying for Saul for the nation. And this text in 1 Samuel 15 is no exception, where he's praying for sinners. One of the reasons why I wanted us to spend several weeks on the life of Samuel, as we're doing now, is this very purpose. I wanted to show you a mature, godly man who is profoundly a man of prayer, much like our Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel is an intercessor. What does he do when news comes to him of Saul's sin? He immediately spends the night in prayer, praying for others. He considers others more important than self. Here's his scales. A night of sleep where I'll feel really good in the morning, or a night of pleading for the king. A night of rest with my your pillow or my pillow, or whatever it's called. Our pillow, I don't know the pronoun to use for it. But a night on my real nice mattress, or a night of weeping and agonizing over the king and his sin. He pleads for the repentance of the wayward. Samuel is not made glad. There are some who, when they hear the sins of others, this is so delightful, I can't wait to text somebody and tell them about this. He's not made happy by Saul's sin. But in the meantime, Saul is busy. Look at verse 12. In the nation, in the eyes of his soldiers and of the nation, in his own eyes, Saul's a hero. He has won a great victory over an ancient enemy, the Amalekites. But in God's eyes, he's an utter failure due to his incomplete obedience. Yet Saul was so impressed by himself, notice what we're told in verse 12, that he went to Carmel and set up a monument for himself. He wants the nation to always think of him as their deliverer, not Jehovah. Sandy and I, a few weeks ago, because of the incredible generosity of the church in sending us away, I think there may have been a message there. The church wanted us to go away for a few weeks. I don't know. We need to think about that one. But the church sent us away, and we got to go commune with my best friends. They're all in a graveyard at Princeton Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. It was very interesting to see some of the monuments there, especially the very simple one for B.B. Warfield and Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Miller, all my best friends who are there. And none of them erected these monuments for themselves. They were done after they died. All these wonderful things were written by their children or grandchildren. Well, notice who sets up this monument. Look at verse 12, and it staggers me to read these words. That Saul set up a monument for himself. 400 years earlier, Israel had fought a great battle against the Amalekites and won, and a monument was erected then. But I want you to notice the difference. Look back to Exodus 17, because this is the second time a battle monument has been set up commemorating a victory over the Amalekites. Exodus 17, we read in verse 13, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Do you notice who this monument glorifies? Oh yeah, Moses builds it, but it doesn't say anything about Moses being the deliverer. It's "the Lord is my banner." Moses gives all glory to God. And so when we look at Saul, we already know that he's gone horribly wrong in verse 12 if he needs to exalt and glorify himself. And when we know the whole picture, he's exalting himself for sin, for incomplete obedience. And so the dialogue begins. That's what you have in verses 13 through 23. Now this morning, we saw a dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. Now we'll see a second exchange on the Lord's Day between another civil magistrate and a man of God, Samuel the prophet and Saul the first king of Israel. So here comes Samuel coming to meet with Saul, the old prophet Samuel, and the middle-aged king, Saul. Saul speaks first. Look at verse 13. Here is the way that he greets Samuel. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, I want you to do some comparison. Look just above this in verse 11. What Saul says is, this is the exact opposite of what the Lord had told Samuel the night before. When the Lord just told Samuel, Saul has not performed my commandments. But notice how Saul views it. Oh, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Now, when someone's intent on sin, he can do one of two things. He can either sin boldly and just say, yep, that's what I'm doing. That's what I've done. Or he can redefine evil as good. And this is usually the preferred method, since sinners want to cling to a positive self-image and convince themselves they're righteous men. Saul went this route. He had persuaded himself that he had really done the Lord's will. But look at verse 14. The sheep and the oxen circling the camp are telling an entirely different story. Here's one witness who's speaking. I've performed obedience to God. But here are hundreds, no, thousands of sheep and oxen saying, oh, look out here. Everyone could hear it. Even an old man like Samuel, who was probably hard of hearing. And Saul's first word shows us the deceitfulness of sin. Now, let me point something out. Saul has a clear conscience here. Look at verse 13. You have to stare at this, and you have to ask, do you ever fall into this complete self-deception where you're in radical disobedience, but if somebody asks you, I'm fine, doing great, walking with the Lord, growing in faith and obedience. Yes, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And so let me make a real simple application. A clear conscience is no guarantee of innocence. Saul has a clear conscience. He says so. But self-deception is so powerful and strong that it takes the probing, surgical work of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God to bring us to recognize our guilt. That's just the first exchange. The conversation gets more heated. Look at the second one beginning in verse 15, verse 15 through 19. And Saul lets slip in this exchange that he actually has no saving connection to Jehovah. He's not in covenant with him. He doesn't number himself with the followers of Jehovah. Look at the words he uses, his pronouns that he uses. He states in verse 15, and he lets this slip, that he spared the livestock to sacrifice to the Lord your God, not my God. Now notice how he states it. He makes himself look good in verse 15. He wants to talk about the rest that we have utterly destroyed. So when there's obedience, he wants to stress, oh, I was in on that. The rest we have utterly destroyed. But notice he tells something very amazing. We spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, Samuel, your God. He's not my God. Saul tries another strategy. Instead of saying that he's obeyed the Lord's command, he goes with a new tact. Look at verse 15. And this is a multi-layered strategy in terms of trying to calm his own conscience. Listen to these planks and see if you've ever done these things. Maybe all of these and more. First of all, he wants to blame it on the soldiers with him. Oh, this is an old favorite. In fact, it goes back to the garden. Saul says, the soldiers have brought them from the Amalekites. Those sheep and oxen you hear out there, yeah, Samuel, they're out there. But look at verse 15. They, anybody else but me, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Any thinking man would say, Saul, this isn't a justification. Weren't you the one in charge? Aren't you the command of the soldiers? So this is also then, to add insult to injury, this is a failure of leadership on your part as well. And in fact, it's not even true. Because when Saul tries to blame everything on his soldiers, just look up at verse 7 through 9 and notice what we're told. It seems like, from the Holy Spirit narrator, it seems as though Saul took the lead in sparing Agag and the Amalekite animals. Look what we're told. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. But in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, so on. And so what we're told there is it's Saul's leadership that's doing the sparing. And so Saul's first argument, he's trying to justify himself to Samuel. His first self-justification is, well, it's the soldier's fault. Then second, he tells us the intent was noble. Look at verse 15 again. The intent was noble. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Oh, they are not going to get anything out of these at all, Samuel. But they kept them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The narrator, though, has already told us the real reason in verse 9. That Saul and his troops were unwilling to destroy the good animals as the Lord had commanded. They wanted to keep them for themselves. And then notice, he wants to plead the joys and the blessings of incomplete obedience. Look at his words in verse 15. He says, after at the end of the sentence, he says, and the rest. Yeah, I know it's not all, it's not complete obedience, but it's the rest, incomplete obedience. The rest, we have obeyed. We've utterly destroyed. Samuel's patience is running short. So look at what his order is to Samuel. Be quiet. Well, then Samuel is going to make a profound, hard-hitting interaction with Saul. Samuel begins in verse 17. He reminds Saul of his early modesty. We can go back to chapter 9. And his self-distrust back in the old days, far from putting himself forward in those early days before Saul was crowned as king, he was so modest that he didn't even want to be coronated. He hid among the baggage, you'll remember, instead of come forward and be anointed as king. And Samuel, in verse 17, reminds Saul of the source of his elevation. If it was glory Saul wanted, he shouldn't have built himself a monument, but should have been satisfied with the honor that God would give him. And so in verse 17, when we read of these words, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? In other words, he's saying, Saul, why are you driven by a lust for human glory when God has already given you the highest glory? You have the privilege as the head of the tribes and the anointed king of God's people. And then Samuel reminds him. Now he's digging in deep. Look at verse 18. He reminds Saul of the explicit orders that Saul had been sent on a divine mission to be God's agent of righteous judgment. And then the haunting question. Samuel bores in to the conscience of Saul, and he asks him motive questions. Here they come in verse 18. It says in verse 19, why? Saul, search your heart. Why? Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, the final exchange happens in verses 20 through 23. Saul continues to maintain his righteousness. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to stare at those words in verse 20. And perhaps if you're a margin writer like I am, you can write there something like self-deluded. Look at what Saul says. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Some of you may have children at your house that you need to rename Saul, who when they're caught, they will pronounce, oh no. We tell the story often. It's one of our most delightful pictures of this. Our beloved niece, who's now, her kids are in college, but she was about 3 years old, and she was at our house one day, and her parents were there, and Sandy had some particularly attractive flowers. And we noticed that my niece was standing there, and her hand was this far away from Sandy's prized flowers. And her mom said, don't pick those flowers. And so she had this look that only a Robbins could have on her face, and she did this, and we turned around and talked for about a minute, and when we turned back and looked, there she was, and she had a bouquet of flowers in her hands. And her mom said, did you just pick those flowers? And she said, what flowers? You might have a child like that at your house. But look at Saul in verse 20. This is exactly what he does. He's been caught with his hand, not in the cookie jar, but in the flower garden, I guess. But he says, oh yeah, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag. Now what's amazing is, with Saul, and if you're here tonight and you're that person, If someone comes up to you tonight after the service and they say, "Brother, I've got to speak the truth in love. Can we step over here off to the side just by ourselves? I want to say something to you." And they bring a reproof. And it's a righteous reproof. It's true. But your immediate response is to say, "No, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done exactly what God has commanded." Then you're just like Saul. He can't hear a reproof. And think of who you would want to hear a reproof from if you lived in Israel. God's appointed holy prophet. Now what's fascinating is Saul at this point, as he's stumbling so bad, he slips and he states that he brought back Agag. Now I want you to read this in verse 20 in this light. He says at the beginning of verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Okay. And in the next breath he says, "and brought back Agag." And then he immediately says, "and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." You have to say, "Saul, which is it? Did you obey the Lord or did you bring back Agag?" And he wants to say, "Yes, I've obeyed the Lord, but this Agag and all these sheep and oxen, they're somebody else's fault." And what we see of Saul is he is completely unwilling to repent, even after God has revealed it. And the man who will not repent after God has revealed his sin is doubly in sin. The proverb speaks of this often. The heart that stiffens in rebellion is preparing for the blow of the hammer that will crush it. Proverbs 29 says, "He that is often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That's what's about to happen to Saul. His response to hearing a confrontation of sin is to just get more stiff-necked. Then in verse 22 and 23, Samuel makes this profound doctrinal, ethical statement. I thought tonight, I probably just need to preach on verse 22 and 23 because it contains such a profound statement, one that we need to take to heart every week in terms of our worship and our Christian life. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is, here's a comparative word, better. Better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's not the act that the act of making sacrifices in the old covenant was unimportant. The point is the doing of religious acts without obedience to God's command is little better than an offense. And what I want you to see is this statement by Samuel. It's not an isolated statement. Turns out, forms of this are everywhere in the Bible. This premise, that obedience tops everything else. Keep one finger here and look at Psalm 51, for example. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is one of David's two autobiographical psalms that he pens after his sins of premeditated murder and adultery. And David writes by the Holy Spirit in verse 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." But that's just one example. Look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, just a couple of examples to convince you of this premise. Jeremiah 7, verse 21 and following. Jeremiah 7, 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 21 says, "To do righteousness is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." You get the point that Samuel is making to Saul. that obedience is the pinnacle of the Christian life. We live in such an antinomian age that I know all sorts of churches, ministries, even in our circles, who will not discuss obedience. They'll call it legalism. My friend, it's not legalism for Samuel to say to Saul, "Saul, it is far more important that you obey the commands of God, even that you sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel says. Now, one of the reasons why obedience is better than sacrifice is sacrifice oftentimes could be expensive, beyond the ability of many to pay. But obedience from the heart is within the economic range of every man's budget. God makes known his will in the form of promises and commands. Biblical faith consists in believing the promises and obeying the commands. And the proper response to God's promises and commands is what we're told in Romans 1 and Romans 16. It's called the obedience of faith. Now, I want you to notice the term the Lord uses in our text. The Lord characterizes disobedience this way. The Lord says rebellion is as or like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as or like iniquity and idolatry. Both of those are death penalty offenses. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord is very clear in saying this is divination. It's a quick death penalty offense. What do these have in common? Just like divination dethrones God and trusts in evil spirits, so rebellion and disobedience dethrones God and will not have him as king. Look at what Saul's unwillingness to completely obey is called at the end of our context. In verse 23, Saul's willingness to engage in complete obedience is called rejection of the word of God. And for that reason, Jehovah rejects Saul. It's perfectly commensurate with the sin. Rejection for rejection. The Lord says to Saul, "You reject my word, I'm rejecting you as king." So we start to move now towards the Lord's table. How do we apply this word? When you think of Christian obedience, you often have this thought of it. It's unreasonable. God is unreasonable. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." John says in 1 John 5, his commands are not burdensome. What we see in the case of Saul is the command to Saul was not a burdensome thing. It was a simple command. It was very clear. Any 7-year-old child could understand it. And Saul would plead that the commands of God were unreasonable, that he should have something for his trouble. He should have the sport of having captured another king that he could show off to his friends and make sport of in his throne room, that he should have the economic benefit of some cattle and oxen and sheep. But the Lord had made his command very clear. Saul, as sinners always do, thought it was unreasonable. Is that what you think of the Lord's commands? A whole day? Every week to give to God? Why, that's unreasonable. 10% of my income to give as an act of worship? That's unreasonable. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Do you know why many struggle with obedience? It's because they're uncomfortable taking orders from a stranger. If you can continually struggle with the simple imperatives of the Bible, honoring superiors, telling the truth, perhaps it's because you've grown distant in your Christian relationship with Christ, who said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The reason you struggle to obey is because Christ is a distant stranger. As you see Saul denying his sin and shifting the blame to others, blaming it on the soldiers, blaming it on anybody except taking responsibility, you recognize this is the ancient method of dealing with sin when caught. You remember that Adam was the first blame shifter, that he was a double-fisted blame shifter. When the Lord came and asked him about eating the apple, do you remember what Adam's method was? "The woman that you gave me." And so Adam was saying, anybody but me. The fruit may have been eaten, but it's not my fault, Lord. When you're entrapped with besetting sin, but excusing it by denying or blaming others, you're falling into the oldest trick in the book of blaming someone else. How foolish is the man who tries, like Saul, to plead his imperfect obedience before a holy God. You notice Saul's insistence? No, but I did keep the command. Do you ever do that with the Lord? Lord, I have obeyed your law perfectly. My good deeds outweigh my bad. Forgetting that a perfect God never accepts tainted, incomplete obedience. How thankful you and I must be as we come to the Lord's table now that our substitute, our Jesus, rendered perfect obedience for 33 years to every command of the Father. That obedience was joyful, immediate, unquestioning, complete, and constant. Paul states our hope perfectly when he writes in Romans 5, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Let's pray together. Our Father, like Saul, we've tried to deny and blame shift when it comes to our sin, or simply ignore our sin. But how we praise you that we have a sinless, holy Savior. It gives us great joy to come to this table that you have set for us and to feed on Christ and to receive grace from him. And so as we come now to this table, Lord, we come in faith. We come delighted that you have provided such a holy Redeemer for us. We know when that Jesus says that he has kept your law perfectly, that he is not lying as Saul was, but he's saying a delightful gospel truth, that he has been perfect in our stead, that he has been righteous where we have failed. And so, Lord, it gives us joy to come and feed on Christ for spiritual strength tonight in the sacrament. We pray in Christ's name, amen.